Hello, everyone. Welcome to Latter-day Struggles. This is Valerie, and I'm so excited to be here again with you today. And hello, Fiona Givens. How are you?
I am so well. It's lovely to be with you again, Val.
Well, it is always a pleasure to have a chance to visit with you, and especially it's a pleasure to be able to share your beautiful heart, your beautiful mind, and what you are contributing to Latter-day Saint and Christian scholarship, which is just phenomenal. And you are such a gift to us and our community, Fiona. So thank you for just being who you are.
You are lovely. Thank you.
You're very welcome. So today, in case you have not been following, I think it would be challenging to not be following this series thus far. So I dare say there are probably not very many of you out there who are jumping in for the first time with the series. We are on part four of a four-part series where we are studying Fiona's contribution to a book titled Latter-day Saint Perspectives on Atonement, which was published here in 2024. And she contributed an article titled Atonement and Retributive Justice. And my goodness, this is a big topic. And I have learned so much, so much. I've had to read Fiona's article three or four times and study it. And it's marked up to the hilt so that I can make sense of this big, beautiful topic. And so those of you who are out there listening and taking this in, because it's probably something that you haven't heard before, this is cutting edge scholarship. And if it takes you a couple of runs through, you're not alone. I'm right there with you. And my hope is I can just keep up with Fiona and ask her good questions. So before we start on this fourth and final episode, I'm going to give you a couple of prompts, Fiona, and ask you to give us just a little bit of an overview of what we have covered thus far. So first and foremost, in episode number one, it felt important to us to sort of set the stage and help us as learners and listeners to this podcast better understand how the atonement theology that we have inherited here in the LDS Church and here in North America, like, where did it begin? So give us a little bit of a sense of the beginnings of atonement theology, if you would, Fiona.
Well, it has a very, very early roots in the second and third century. And then on, we have some really brilliant theologians adding their thoughts to this huge topic. At the beginning, there was the Catholic Church, of course. So all of these members were members of the Catholic Church. And it was moving in that direction. We can see with Tertullian, who was a lawyer in the second century, that he sees atonement theory in a very, very legalistic way. It is fascinating to see how people's personal lives or their occupations impact their thoughts on theology and their relationship with God and humanity. So there was a split. The Protestant Church was a split off from the Catholic Church. And they were also very interested in theology and the end times, and particularly the Last Judgment. Protestant theology has been impacted considerably by three very important theologians, John Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther. And all of them had an even more depressing view of humankind and our ability to be Christian, which we failed at, and that most of us were going to fail the test, as they saw it very badly, and burn in hell for the rest of it. So this is where we have this vivid description of hell. This is where the great preacher, the American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, jumps in and talks about, you know, us writhing sinners in the hands of an angry God is his probably most famous sermon. He was a brilliant man, but this one was really violent. He went into excruciating detail, the pains and the torments that we would suffer once we reached hell. And he gave it on a number of occasions and really terrified his audience. This was sort of post that whole movement, the revival movement, both in England and in the US. But the emphasis was on man's depravity and his inability to be able to become like God in any shape or form. And this was taken up by the Puritans in England. They were the ones who settled. I think they were actually banished. They were kicked out of England. The English Protestants had had enough of them. And so they took up residence in the United States. They are really the source of the US form of Protestantism, which is very harsh, which produced people like Jonathan Edwards. And it's really interesting because Jonathan Edwards' father was at this, born again, burned over district thing in England. And after hearing one of these sermons, he committed suicide. He was so terrified of dying and what would follow after death that he committed suicide to banish all the horrors from his mind, even though he was going to step into that world. But it was really, people were terrified into adoring God. And so that's what we have there. We have split offs going, but primarily America is split into two groups, the evangelicals, Christians, and then Catholics or less evangelical religious traditions. But the evangelical movement in the United States has a huge impact on atonement theology, the idea of man having any possibility of becoming like Christ or at least sharing a part of his kingdom with him. And it's had enormous effects, disastrous effects on the intellectual and mental lives of many people in this country.
That is a huge amount of history in a little nutshell, right?
Yeah, I hope you can make it even littler.
Yeah, no, there's a lot there. So let me just see if I'm capturing what you're saying, because yeah, this is so big. And honestly, as a Latter-day Saint woman spending most of my life more traditionally believing, we don't talk about these things, right? We kind of begin Christianity as if the Restoration were really all that there ever was that mattered, following Jesus Christ and his life, not realizing that there are centuries of really important theology that is unfolding and developing and really creating a lot of very, very interesting ways of looking at so many things, but specifically atonement. And so what I think I'm hearing from what you just said, combined with some things that we've already been talking about, is there have been many splits. First of all, of course, the Catholic Church split into Eastern Church and Western Church, and each sort of began to have a different understanding of atonement and the nature of man and woman. After the schism or the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, one of the little camps that was an outgrowth of Roman Catholicism are the Puritans. And the Puritans came from Europe into the United States and brought with them a lot of this atonement theology that creates a real dynamic between humanity and God as something that is scary. We were taught to be afraid of God. We were taught to fear retribution, to understand that we are probably not worthy. They emphasized suffering, blood, bloodshed, punishment, retribution. And then, this is my second question to you, Fiona, to kind of catch us up and get us up to date. They were very influential in not only bringing the theology of atonement with them here to the North American continent, but they also were very influential in the creating of the penal justice system here in North America. So just very briefly, can you just talk us through why are those two things connected and why does it matter?
Oh, that's a brilliant question. Well, I think all of it has to do with what's going to happen to us after death. The early Christians in the East had very optimistic views that this was, the earth experience was educational, that we were going to become more like God, and that finally, in the end, we would be reunited with God. The Protestant tradition, and particularly the Puritan tradition, took it to the other extreme. Very, very few people would go to heaven. This is where this idea of hell and heaven became really, really important in the discourse. There were very rigid rules by which they lived. They also used banishment. So if they deemed that a member of their society was not living up to God's expectations, which were their rules, they were banished. So that was really tragic. And then from that, of course, the evangelical movement, and there are many different branches of the evangelical movement, but the form of evangelicalism was very Puritan in the fact that punishment, dismembership, the looming of hell, there was much more conversation about hell and how painful it was going to be and how we were all going to suffer than there was of heaven. In fact, there was a very strong sense that God would rather send us all to hell rather than make the effort of bringing us to heaven, which is a shame because Jesus was that effort. And I think his theology and what he was doing has been almost completely occluded by, quite frankly, the Old Testament, which I think is a really injurious book in many ways. It portrays a God who has no compunction about killing innocent children. So once you're in that sort of an arena with that sort of God, then things do become very terrifying. And particularly if you're emphasizing the Old Testament rather than the New Testament, because quite honestly, we have God the Father and God the Son, and they are not at all alike. Even though Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but we've never seen such behavior on the part of Jesus. Quite the contrary, actually. So this caused a lot of confusion. And this is the arena into which Joseph Smith and Mormonism stepped. He was right in the middle of that burned over district where preachers were coming and, you know, promising hell, fire, and damnation. So Joseph's work is really intriguing.
We are going to spend the vast majority of our episode actually answering that very question, that, well, going deeper into what you just said, Fiona, but can I circle us back just a tiny little bit? I want to have you answer, if you would, just in the spirit of getting us all kind of caught up. Will you answer us this question before we get into the intersection of Latter-day Saint theology and this larger picture of atonement theology? How did atonement theology that came over to the United States, how was it that it kind of became foundational to the way we treat prisoners?
Oh, absolutely. That's a brilliant question. It's directly connected because if most people are sinful and will be punished by God, then those people who are thought to have committed crimes, and the definition of crime differs considerably, deserve to be punished in prison. So prisoners don't go to prison to be reclaimed in the United States. It's very different prison systems in Europe. England, unfortunately, is becoming more like the United States in the brutality with which they treat their prisoners. But essentially, American prisoners are hell for those who have not yet died, who will then enjoy more hell.
Yeah. So what I think I'm picking up on, and what we really discussed a lot in episode number 2 of this series, is if God is the ultimate judge, then sinners go to hell. Mm-hmm. And on earth, we have just basically re-engineered the political authority figures to be as if they were God sending criminals to jail or a hell on earth. Mm-hmm. And what your scholarship is talking about is that there is an interrelationship between our understanding of the way we see God and the way we allow this God to not only justify sinners going to hell, but the way we actually also justify how we treat human beings, wounded human beings here on this earth, and how we justify the brutal treatment of human beings for the crimes they commit here in this earth, that there's a one-to-one correlation between atonement theology and the criminal justice system here in North America.
Yes, absolutely. And I wanted to just turn to if I can very quickly. It's very interesting how Joseph Smith looked at all of this. So Joseph's thinking, which is extraordinary, because here we have a man removing himself from the stream of his time, which is extraordinary. I don't know of many people who've been able to do that. But Joseph's whole idea, his motto was amor vincit omnia, love wins over all, or love brings everything back into beauty. So his general confidence was in the perfectibility of human nature. And this is where he differs, to my mind, hugely from most other preachers. There were some who thought like him. The Quakers were lovely people, but he developed a whole religious system on this idea that mankind was perfectible, that their end goal was to be reunited with God in his heaven. And it was for all mankind, not just a few. And so he created a radical atonement theology of reconciliation and co-participation. Brigham Young, on the other hand, was different. So this is where we see it creeping, this rather awful atonement theology coming into our church and our own thinking.
You're going exactly in the direction where I want us to go on this episode today, because today's episode is actually about how the seeds of really healthy and whole atonement theology can be found here right. In our own tradition. I'm just intrigued with what you're sharing here about how a young man, and I know a lot of us have very complicated and legitimately so complicated feelings with this man, Joseph Smith Jr., perhaps one of the more complex human beings, at least in my understanding, that has ever lived, right? Very complicated. And yet what you're saying is, despite all of the complexities of what came about through the church that he was instrumental in founding, you're saying that he pushed up against a really large tradition in his own time, in his own day and age, that was radically different than all of the things that he had probably been surrounded by or had internalized from his Protestant surroundings. Am I capturing that correctly, Fiona?
No, absolutely. Absolutely. It's extraordinary. There are very few human beings who've been able to do that. Gandhi, I think, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there are others. But for his time and place and religious sentiment, what he did was truly miraculous. He believed in the goodness of humankind and in their eventual reunification with God. And that was quite extraordinary. Now, the whole picture changes when we come to Brigham Young. So Brigham Young is not that sort of person. So the criminal code in Utah from Brigham Young on was, when any person shall be found guilty of murder, he or she shall suffer death by being shot, hung, or beheaded. And so the emphasis here is on punishment, not mercy. And this is a whole blood atonement theory, which then continued. I don't want to put him on the spot, but I'm going to, because I'm not particularly fond of this man. Elder Bruce R. McConkie said that blood atonement should involve adulterers. So go in even further. He lamented that modern governments do not take the life of an adulterer, all of which is further evidence of the direful apostasy that prevails among Christians. So he's going further, and he's much more recent. So we can see how evangelized a number of our leaders have become as a result. And then in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, came out in 1992, we can read capital punishment is viewed in the doctrines of the church to be an appropriate penalty for murder. So we have, I mean, right now I am not seeing Joseph. I am not seeing his idea of atonement. I'm not seeing his goodness. And I think what has really boosted my movement completely in this direction is the science that has been done on trauma recently. there are a number of theologians, a number of people who are now jumping off that evangelical bandwagon and saying, we are looking at this incorrectly. We have been seeing this as sin, as punishment, when in fact we're talking about trauma, woundedness, and healing. And that's where Joseph was going. That's where Joseph was. If we'd been able to hang on to his theology, I think we'd be, well, that part of his theology, I think we would be in a very good place right now. But I feel that we as a church, particularly in the United States, have been monopolized by the evangelical version of salvation. And we fear, many of us fear dying.
I want to just reflect with you what I'm learning and how I'm taking this in. So we have modern neuroscience that is teaching us mm-hmm. about some of the missteps that we have made theologically throughout history in mm-hmm. sort of turning men and women into sinners, incapable of repair, or that perhaps there are some of us that are sort of essentially bad or incompetent or unable to overcome our badness. And what I hear you saying is that not only are we better understanding that science is actually fortifying good theology right now, mm-hmm. trauma studies and things like that, which we spent a lot of time in our third episode, the one right before this, talking about, but I'm also hearing you say something really lovely, which is that there are mystics and prophets that have known this intuitively all along. And when I say prophets, I really expand the meaning of that. I think there are prophets throughout time and space. You mentioned Gandhi and some other great mystics that, independent of the fact that science wasn't there to sort of uphold what they were saying, they had a sense that there was something innately good about humanity, that we are good, that we are on a journey, that we are going to become wounded because life wounds us. And that to the extent that we struggle, we each have varying degrees of freedom. And that God or our creators are always there wanting us to succeed and knowing that we are learning as we allow life to unfold. I know, as I'm thinking about this, not to get off on too much of a rabbit trail, but you and I know that one of the greatest teachers who prophesied of this is Julian of Norwich. And almost all of our modern mystics point to her as perhaps one of the greatest teachers that helps us truly understand the nature of God and the nature of humanity as good. And so you're over here saying Joseph captured this.
Yes.
And he, as the founder of the Latter-day Saint tradition church, he understood the universal nature of the goodness of humankind, and that is in our theology. But that also, because he lived quite a short life and it was a complex early history, it's almost like it disappeared as quickly as it appeared, because his predecessor, Brigham Young, almost was diametrically opposed to this idea and was really very much a product of his time and sort of the harsh evangelical movement. And I would dare say, and I want you to correct me if I'm wrong, Fiona, it almost seems as if his blood atonement theory actually took the Puritan or the sort of evangelical Protestant stuff and actually amped it up. I mean, it's pretty harsh stuff that he brings about in the 1850s. Am I right there?
Absolutely right.
Yeah. So we take the trauma of the early church, I think, is, you know, speaking of trauma, mm-hmm. is what happened in the early church. There was a lot of trauma. There was a lot of fear. There was a lot of defensiveness and tribalism and us against them mentality. Early Mormons were marginalized. And I think that evoked Brigham Young's justification for becoming a strong leader that basically co-opted this harsh atonement theology to sort of get things done in the desert. And so we have both going on. We have the seeds of universalist atonement theology that swung in the other direction through Brigham Young and his predecessors. And so I want to just spend a couple minutes. We're going to kind of swing. We're going to be pendulating back and forth in this episode, sort of talking about the seeds of whole, healthy atonement theology that we can find here in the LDS tradition. But also we're going to talk about why it's been so hard for us to really hold on to that. So I would like you, if you would, why is it that the LDS tradition is very vulnerable to lingering modes of retributive justice thinking? Like, it's really hard for us, it seems, to let go of that, mm-hmm. even up to this day. Anything you want to say? I know you had mentioned in your article a couple of reasons why we seem to really have continued to glom on to this evangelical retributive justice way of thinking about atonement.
That's a brilliant question. I'm thinking of the evangelical movement and the power it quickly gained in this country. And we live here, and there were numerous talk shows, preaching by evangelicals. Primarily, the topic was death and damnation. And it's very, very difficult. We're in Ireland. It's a big island. But we really don't have much context with other cultures and other peoples. Particularly in the 20th century, the evangelical movement was on the rise. And there was a chap called, I can't remember his first name, his last name was LaHaye. And he wrote a series of books called the Left Behind series, which was in where they were incredibly popular. And I'd never heard of him. And I just mentioned this to a friend, and she said, oh, an LDS friend. And she said, oh, yeah, I know LaHaye. I read all his books. I read all the books of the Left Behind series. And it's like, at that point, it's like, okay, so how many other young people were reading this series? And it's absolutely awful. In the final book, Christ comes down and commits genocide, essentially. He just starts slaying people left, right, and center. You know, the unfortunate ones who weren't lifted up. But that is such a powerfully virulent form of theology. And I think it really did. It wafted its way into our religious tradition. I'm hearing it in general conference talks. I'm hearing it among normal people, this fear of God, this fear of retribution for what they have done, and particularly this idea that you must be absolutely obedient in everything that you are told, unswerving obedience, which is essentially curtailing our gift from God, which is to act of our own free will and choice. And that, I think, became very limited, particularly in the United States. You know, the length of your hair, you know, the length of your garments, how often you wore or did not wear them, being told how many children you should have when you got married, which was a lot. And I'm so sorry for my children, for this mother knew nothing about child raising at all. But, you know, I was a new convert. I wanted to obey everything. And that, I think, has led to a crisis in many areas. It's led to a crisis of faith, because I think people are feeling that their freedom to make decisions that impact their lives and other lives that do not extend to a church-wide influence are being curtailed. And I think this has been really devastating. And particularly the continuation of this, what I've heard in conference talks in the 1970s, this evangelical, Puritan Elder Packer, this idea that, you know, you have to live up to every single commandment, law, whatever it is, or the only alternative is perpetual separation from God and your family, which really then makes living as an LDS person in this complex world extraordinarily painful. And I really don't think God is not the bringer of pain. He's the bringer of peace and love. And so this is colliding with Jesus's gospel, which is of a real concern. Well, to me at any rate.
Thank you for that. What I think I want to just heighten and underscore that I'm hearing you talk about as far as our own vulnerabilities as a church community here in the LDS faith is perhaps connected to, again, I think it's, we can't emphasize enough that we are a young church that is nested in a society, a country, and a culture that whose roots are Puritan and is evangelical in nature. And so we are surrounded by Christian fundamentalism from our roots. And it's something that we've had to probably, to have a healthy Christian theology, it's something that we have to have an awareness of.
Right.
And while on the one hand, I think it's fascinating and a little ironic that we like to claim that we are very, very different than all of those around us as an American-born church surrounded by really many Protestants and evangelicals, especially in this case, we are very much more like them than I think we are aware of.
Yes, no, absolutely. Including the feelings towards the Roman Catholic Church. It has been announced from the pulpit, not so much. I really do feel that in the last, that we are improving. I really do feel we are on an upward movement. It's just terribly exciting. When I heard Elder Holland's talk and he said, God does not destroy. It is not in his power so to do. It's not a choice. He cannot. And we're hearing more and more of these thoughts from the upper echelons in the church, which is really, really encouraging to me. But it's been hard. It's a difficult move, and change, rapid change is always detrimental. Rapid change is terrifying. So I can understand why we need to move closely. But for those of us who really yearn for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it was articulated in the very first church, this is such exciting news. For example, there has been an incredible move in the rhetoric from sin and salvation to woundedness and healing. And those two terms have increased, at least I know healing has, 500% in general conference talks and other talks. So we are moving back to, I think, Joseph Smith's idea of a church in which we are united, in which we are optimistic, in which we are hopeful, in which we are certain that God will give us as much room as he possibly can. And given the fact that trauma is prevalent in our society, I used to be, for many, many years, I was really, really concerned. And tell me if I mentioned this before, where God says, the sins of the fathers shall be on the heads of the children until the fourth and third and fourth generation. And it's like, what? What have they done? And it's like, wait, and all of these spirits are standing right next to you. If we are believing in the Mormon doctrine of premortality, and you're telling them they're all going to be damned, it's like, okay, so this is diabolical. But it was only, and it was when I discovered the importance of trauma and all that has been discovered about trauma, that I realized, yes, trauma does pass from generation to generation. And I think it first started being studied because Jewish children and grandchildren were still carrying the trauma of their parents who'd experienced such atrocities in the concentration camps. I'll just drop this in now because I think it's Brian Stevenson. And I recommend everybody read his book. I know you have, but it's just brilliant. Just Mercy, A Story of Justice and Redemption. He says, today, over 50% of prison and jail inmates in the United States have a diagnosed mental illness, a rate nearly five times greater than that of the general population. Nearly one in five prison and jail inmates has a serious mental illness, which means that they should be treated kindly. They should be seeing psychologists. They shouldn't be beaten, brutalized, and put in solitary confinement for much longer than the Geneva Convention allows. And then Robert Gore, who is the director of brain behavior at the University of Pennsylvania, propounds, the brain doesn't lie. If there is tissue missing from your brain, there is no way you could have manufactured it for the purpose of a trial. So this is huge, and I think it's going to have as it grows, it's going to hopefully work its way into the American penal justice system, which is really quite awful.
You know, what you bring up in me as I'm listening to you, Fiona, is the word restoration. Paradoxically, that God's truth is in fact being restored, ironically, through neuroscientists.
Yes.
That we are learning about the nature of God, and we are learning about the nature of compassion through the study of the brain. And the more we understand the impact that life has on human beings, that then cause human beings to behave in ways that wound themselves and others, the more we can see them the way God sees them, which is life has been hard. Life has impacted your brain. And therefore, what we're looking at as crimes unfold or as sin happens is it's about helping people heal.
Yes.
It's not about punishing them. Because when we punish somebody, they don't heal. Their brains are actually wounded more.
Yes.
And so what we're doing right now, when we think about our current atonement theology, or at least the way it's often interpreted, and when we think about the way criminals go to jail to be punished worse or to be abused worse, is we're taking somebody who's already in a lot of pain, who oftentimes has brain damage or has been impacted by the traumas of their lives, and we're punishing them for the hard lives that they have already lived that have caused them to struggle the way they have struggled, that have led them to the behavior that we're calling crime or sin. And I see the restoration of all things in the science that is coming forth to teach us to be kinder to people. Yes. And to help them heal, which I believe is the mission and the life and mission and teachings of Jesus Christ, was all about helping people heal.
Yes, he came to heal. And it's you can see it so visibly in the New Testament. And then you have the paradoxes there. I'm not sure that, you know, I've been thinking about that. I'm not sure that we should be such fans of the Old Testament. I think we should be careful in what we read, because we as a church tend to be very literal, and we assume that the text is of God and therefore it is a literal text, but it's not. It's been woven by so many different people over time, and then in our age, well, particularly with the reformers, because they were some of the Catholics were so influenced by Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, that it also appeared in their translations. And so you have Tyndall changing the verb sozo, which means to heal, to save. And those two have very different things. You know, you can save a man from drowning. We're healing a man from drowning. I'm not sure, but healing and saving, and saving was attached to sin. So Christ came to save people from sin. When in actual fact, the word used in the Hebrew is sozo, which means to heal, but it was retranslated as something completely different. So when we have the story of the woman who comes to anoint Christ's feet, Christ responds by saying, "Your faith hath saved you." But the Hebrew word is heal. And then with Peter, when he comes out, this is after Christ's death, he's coming towards the temple, and there is a man there who's been lame since birth. And he's obviously always there begging for alms or whatever. And so he comes up to Peter and says, you know, "Can you help me? Can you give me money?" And Peter says, "No, we can do something else though," and heals him. And there is a massive riot. And of course they're imprisoned, but it is very interesting that he also uses the same verb, sozo. You have been healed. So it has nothing. I don't think the gospel of Jesus Christ really has anything to do with sin, salvation, and punishment, but everything to do with woundedness and healing. And I know for myself internally, when I see people as wounded, and it now comes automatically, if somebody says something really horrible to me or does something, you know, no, I'm not perfect at all. I know there's sometimes when I get really, really frustrated, but I really want to be kind and compassionate. I really want to say, okay, they said that or they did that really awful thing because they're wounded. And it changes my relationship with the situation or with the people completely. And I really do believe that our whole purpose as members of the Church of Jesus Christ is to build a global Zion. And I think if we start seeing people in these terms, we will have much greater influence and power to bring that a reality. And I'm not talking about an LDS Zion. I always think much bigger and very grandiose ideas for humanity. I'm talking about a global Zion to which Jesus will return. But one of the things that really struck me was, but there is this other scripture, and we may have spoken about it before, we probably have. Well, the scripture in the New Testament, every knee shall bow and every person confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, my tradition, my history is English. And I did a lot of study in the medieval ages. So I have always read that line as the liege lord coming and his vassals kneeling at his feet, as the only way I've seen it until quite recently, when I've realized, no, this has got nothing to do with power and weakness. This has everything to do with love. When the Lord comes, we will all fall on our feet in recognition that this man is the Christ, that this man is the healer of our wounds and the world's wounds. And I see us all there, and then people will exclaim, but I knew you as Buddha, or I knew you as Allah, but you are also Jesus. And so Zion has to be universal. There is not a single one of his children he does not love. And this is his whole purpose and glory, is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of all humankind, all of us.
I love listening to you, Fiona. And as I promised, what we were going to be talking about today and what we are in the thick of talking about right now is how we have here in the Latter-day Saint tradition the seeds of good atonement theology. And the first point that I want to make to strengthen that contention is that it is through good theologians in our tradition, like yourselves, Fiona, and your husband, Terrell, it's through you that we are learning good biblical atonement theology and good theology that comes from the patristic fathers and earlier scholarship. So we will spend a minute talking about our own canonical theology that has good atonement teachings in there. That's coming here in a minute. But before we do that, what you just did there, Fiona, was a big part of what we bring to the table as Latter-day Saints, which is we need good theology and we need good theologians. We need people who study early Christianity and who can look at all of the various threads of atonement, because small aside, as Fiona and I were reading a book together not too long ago about atonement, my response to her was, after I finished it, you said, so what do you think? And I said, I never knew how complicated the idea of atonement was. There are so many different ideas. There are dozens of people through the last many centuries who have weighed in and have mind-blowingly different, like diverging ideas. And you said, welcome to atonement theology. It is so complicated. And so what we need in this tradition and what you have given us, Fiona, is your scholarship is helping us make sense of our home tradition and how we have taken some good, solid, the seeds of good, solid theology and how we have also picked up some things from the side that have infiltrated from culture and from other traditions. And you're sort of helping us parse this out, which is exactly what we're all listening to you do here on this platform. And then the second thing I want to say before we move into some of our actual traditions, good stuff, like good teachings about atonement, is you mentioned a minute ago that our language is changing. And in the last several years, narrative is moving away from sinfulness and towards woundedness. And we're moving away from sinful behavior and towards our being, our needing a healer rather than our needing a savior per se. And when I hear that, what kind of comes up for me, Fiona, is there's a good reason for that. And it's because we have theologians like yourself and your husband who are actually teaching us how to see Christ as a healer of the wounded. We're departing from the shame-based need to be saved as sinners in the hands of an angry God. We're finding a new God. We're finding a new way to look at Jesus Christ. We're finding a new way to infuse the feminine in our relationship with the Godhead. And we're seeing ourselves differently because of your inspired scholarship. And so I think that might be perhaps point number one of how the Latter-day Saint tradition can bring healthy atonement theology. And it's through healthy atonement theologians that have the courage to speak to these things, even sometimes when it pushes up against the majority narrative. How do you feel about what I'm sharing there? What are your thoughts on that, Fiona?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. We are moving. It's a wonderful feeling as we listen to General Conference talks and hear more and more the words of woundedness and healing in regards to the human condition being used. But I do have to say that Terrell and my theology has been enormously affected by brilliant theologians and writers that have stimulated our thoughts. So we are standing on the shoulders of, or sitting on the shoulders of, really brilliant, kind, inspired theologians who have led the way. So I feel like we're just hanging on to their shirt tails. And okay, don't let go. We can really, really make this beautiful.
Yes, I 100% agree. And I love that you're giving, I think it's wonderful for us to give credit where credit is due, that you are students of some of the great ones. And also just in the spirit of giving you credit where it is due, Fiona, we are in a tradition that doesn't necessarily privilege broad Christian theological inquiry. Really, right? We are, you know, coming from a church correlated paradigm. There are so many of us who, at least I guess I can only speak for myself, but I was raised under the impression that there was not much to see in larger Christian theology, that really we just needed to stay with the standard work, stay with General Conference talks, stay in-house, and that we had all that we needed. And boy, has that paradigm been shattered by my greater understanding of finding God through broader theology. And so I think one of the things that you and Terrell are doing in your work is you're blazing a trail for the inquiry of truth and light from a more expansive place, meaning that can we find inspired theology or goodness within the tradition? Of course we can. I think every tradition has this. But what you're also teaching me, what you firsthand have taught me, Fiona, is you are my first Latter-day Saint exposure to broader theology, and you make it accessible for so many of us. And so I do want you to know that you have created an invaluable bridge between the Latter-day Saint and the larger Christian world to help us better understand not just atonement theology, but theology at large, in ways that many of us have not been exposed to, and it really hasn't even been this has not been reinforced or even encouraged in our faith. And you're changing that paradigm for so many of us. And so, bravo.
Thank you. Thank you. I have to say, I was really struggling, as many of us do in the church, with all sorts of things. I think it was polygamy, actually, who set me off on this course. It's like, I'm leaving unless I find something really important to keep me here, because of this is awful. And if it's so important, why didn't I hear about it in my missionary discussions? Anyway, but that really did. That was, it's like, okay, this is huge. And it sent me, okay, so I have to be, I'm going to leave unless I can find reasons to stay. And then there were just some glorious experiences with scriptural texts, where I was able to see God in a different contextual light, the plan of salvation. And I feel very strongly that this is rooted in our tradition, is rooted in our particular scriptures. We've just been reading them with Protestant eyes. Okay, we haven't seen them for what they are. And finding them, discovering them, I thought, we have something here that is really soul and life-saving in clarifying our relationship to the Godhead. The fact that, you know, that in Moses 7, we read about a God who weeps, not because we're not keeping the first commandment, but because we're not keeping the second. He weeps because we're not being kind to each other. He doesn't care about himself at all. He is not the important person in his life. In God's life, we are. And so that's why, you know, we have the encouragement to be kind to each other.
Let's just spend a minute talking about how inside of our own canonical scripture, there are some really beautiful things to be learned about the nature of God and how God sees us, their children. So you just mentioned Moses, and I know the book of Moses has been really instrumental in your spiritual growth and development. I know it was a really big part of the creation of your book, The God Who Weeps. Mm-hmm. And so I want to just read Moses chapter 7, verses 63 and 64, and have you sort of talk about how these particular verses of scripture have impacted your ability to talk about God and atonement the way you have been able to talk about them and teach us. So this is Moses chapter 7, verses 63 and 64. And the Lord said unto Enoch, then shalt thou and all thy city meet them there, and we will receive them into our bosom, and they shall see us. And we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall upon our necks, and we shall kiss each other. And there shall be mine abode, and it shall be Zion, which shall come forth out of all the creations which I have made. And for the space of 1,000 years, the earth shall rest. Close quote. Fiona, talk to us about how this little block of scripture is in some ways an LDS or a Latter-day Saint specific contribution to good atonement theology.
For a number of things. One, that there's no punitive God there at all. That you feel that this God is somebody you can love. I forgot the last, what was the last sentence you read? Because I've forgot what it was, and it's really important.
Let me read verse 64 again. It says this, and there shall be mine abode, and it shall be Zion, which shall come forth out of all the creations which I have made, and for the space of 1,000 years the earth shall rest.
Yes, it's out of the creations, all the creations. Now we're talking about universal salvation. And this is reiterated again and again in our scriptures, the idea that God's work will not be done until every one of his children is back home with them. I feel that our particular scriptural texts emphasize that in a way that hasn't been emphasized in other sacred texts. The idea that redemption, the promise of immortality and eternal life, is made to every single human being. And the promise here is that he shall not fail, and ensuring that that happens.
I love that. One of the other things that I want you to address as far as unique scriptural writ that our tradition contributes to a universalist atonement theology, Fiona, you didn't mention this in your paper, but you and I have actually talked about this offline before. I would love for you to share with our audience how you see God's universal love for their children and how we will all be saved through the chapter in the Book of Mormon, Jacob 5.
Yes, that chapter is really, really important for my theological understanding. I've always wondered what on earth it was doing in the Book of Mormon. It didn't seem to have any relation to what preceded it or what follows it. And it was also incredibly long and incredibly repetitive. And so, you know, I just sort of most of the time just skipped the thing. It's like, yeah, I get it. You know, the two guys working in the olive grove. But then when I started looking at it more closely, I recognized that the Lord of the vineyard and his servant, God and Christ, work assiduously in that vineyard. They don't leave the vineyard. And they spend all of their time among the trees trying to help them grow and try in Mormon terms, to reach the measure of their creation. And what struck me so profoundly and then just bound me to this God was the fact that he grieves. He repeats 8 times, "It grieveth me that I should lose this tree." And in that, to me, I sensed a fear. It's like, maybe I do not have the power and the ability to heal all of these trees. And he works as assiduously among the ones that are not doing as well as the ones that are flourishing, but he doesn't give up. He does not give up. It grieveth me shows me how human God is. We always think that he's completely other and that he really doesn't understand us. We certainly don't understand him. But in this particular verse, I recognized that our God is doing everything he possibly can to heal all of the trees that they might enjoy immortality and eternal life. And it's the whole world. It's every human being that has ever lived, who has ever lived, or whoever will live, that God will not stop working. He's not up there somewhere. He's down here with Christ and all of these beautiful women and men who have been gifted with the opportunity of seeing humanity with much more generous eyes than are generally seeing. So we're looking at the olive grove and we're seeing there the prisoners on death row. And we're seeing all of the mutilated, all of the wounded, and they are working assiduously to heal them, to ensure they won't leave the grove until every tree is flourishing.
What you describe makes the retributive justice model nonsensical. It has nothing to do with God.
Nothing.
And what you're helping me see with a lot of gratitude is that sections of scripture here, even in the sections of scripture, sections of Latter-day Saint specific scripture actually offer a really beautiful contribution to universal salvation of humankind. And you're not the first one. I can't quite recall where I've heard this before, but I have talked to a number of people who have said the same thing, which is, notwithstanding complicated feelings about the Book of Mormon and its background or history or whatever, there are some really powerful messages in there. And specifically, I've heard, again, you're not the first one to say this, it's like Jacob 5 is kind of like plopped in there in a way that doesn't make a lot of sense. And yet it does teach us really deep, profound truths about the nature of God and their love for us and their never giving up. Now, the second topic I want you to hit on when we talk about universalist understanding that is unique to our Latter-day Saint tradition is, will you spend a moment, Fiona, talking about our unique take on the Garden of Eden narrative and how that can also contribute to our better understanding of a universalist God who will save all of their children?
Oh, yes, I would love to. So our take on, at least this is what I take away from my religious tradition in regards to the fall, is the fact that our religious tradition suggests that this was not a fall, but an ascent. That this was absolutely necessary for them to eat of the fruit. Now, the complicated thing about the Garden of Eden narrative is that the Hebrews borrowed it from the Babylonian narrative. So it's really got a complicated history. But in our narrative and our understanding of God and his relationship and the importance of bringing each and every one of his children to immortality and eternal life, that is his goal, that is his wish, then the Garden of Eden story changes radically when we are working under that premise. So, for example, when Eve takes of the fruit and she gives it to Adam, that is seen by most Christians and actually by a number of us in our church as being sinful, as being disobedient. But had that been the case, God would not have then said, after they ate, after Adam and Eve, Eve and Adam, I'll put her first because she's the brave one, ate of the fruit, they have become as one of us. They have become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And that's huge, because knowing in this instance, and in practically all of the instances that it is used in the biblical texts or sacred scripture, is experiencing. So they have become as one of us, experiencing good and evil. So this is an educational process. Life is an educational, it's not a fall, it's an ascent. It is ascent closer to God, Godhood. And when we understand that, life suddenly makes so much more sense. It's not a test, it's a classroom. The Godhead is teaching us, helping us to experience the things that we need in order to become celestial beings. And that is huge, because then it changes dramatically the theology of Christianity. And I gained this through reading our scriptural texts together with those, but then also, I can't remember her name. She's my favorite Mormon feminist. Ah, I wish I had a quote to hand, but she lauds Eve and says, you know, she was brave for taking on this arduous task, this terrifying task of eating the fruit of the tree, whereas Adam just hung behind and eventually, at her insistence, did take the fruit and then realized, oh, this is what we were supposed to do all the time. She was leading. She was the strong one leading out, understanding that this was not only important for themselves, but for all of humanity. And of course, she's a mother. She would know.
I love what you're heightening and highlighting, which I find incredibly fascinating. Tiny, tiny aside, not completely directly connected to our conversation, but what you're saying has me thinking how fascinating it is that I find it to be a tender mercy that in our church tradition, which is hierarchical and patriarchal, somehow or other, we still haven't lost track of Eve's role in the garden narrative. And it's very fascinating that the Adam and Eve narrative does, in an archetypal way, it's something that is really important to the understanding of human nature. And we, as a tradition, hold to the power of Eve as a leader. as a wisdom figure, as someone who got it. She understood the complexity of the situation.
Yeah.
And she moved forward outside of the validation of those around her. It's very much a paradox that here we are having all sorts of, you know, ongoing, but in some ways amplifying women's issues here in the Latter-day Saint tradition. And yet hidden in plain sight is our Adam and Eve narrative, where Eve is very much a powerful equal partner leading the way in this particular case. And so I can't resist but to just heighten that and underscore that with you as we're talking about good Mormon contributions to healthy theology and equal theology of gender equality.
The other thing I feel that the Book of Mormon has really, really contributed very importantly is the return of the mother. I don't know how many people recognize that the mother deity, plays a phenomenal role in the Book of Mormon. And a number of other people have noticed it too. There is this one sentence, as you were talking about wisdom. Wisdom is, of course, one of the names of the feminine divine. And Limhi says, attributes the demise of his people because they would not follow wisdom, neither would they allow her to reign. That's in the Book of Mormon. My goodness, I haven't seen in any other scriptural text anything as powerful as saying there is a mother. And had they followed her, they wouldn't be in her. They wouldn't be in this dreadful situation. For me, that's remarkable. It's sort of, okay, it like blows open. Yes, there is a mother in heaven. Yes, she is the queen. And one of her names is wisdom. And it's right here in the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
So for me, I'm thinking that the Book of Mormon is essentially a feminine divine text, which is what I'm working on right now. But it's so exciting. It's so exciting.
Yes. And we are going to be having more series to come on your scholarship on the feminine divine. We've already been talking about that. So that is a forecast of things to come, you all.
What we learn in the New Testament is that God is exactly like his son. Jesus says, if ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. And so for me, this is probably one of the most powerful evidence and testimonies of the fact that God the Father and the Christ and the Mother are involved primarily and completely in the healing of all of their children. And that for me is an astounding scripture. I've never read anything like that in any other sacred text. It's extraordinary and it's explicit. We are here to heal. This is our thing. You have come to earth. Necessarily, you are wounded by this condition in your journey, but we are here to ensure that you leave, perhaps not this life, but eventually that you will heal. This is our work and our glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of humankind.
And we don't need to spend our lives being afraid of God's wrath.
Yes.
Of their anger, of their disappointment, and that they're fully expecting that we are going to stumble and fall into a pit. And they're just so grateful that we are here earnestly trying, learning, growing, and in so doing, coming closer to them. And that is exactly what we are here in this mortal life to do. And I think that the less we fear the inevitabilities of life, the more able we are to just take our wounds and our struggles and our shortcomings and find ourselves in the loving embrace of God, metaphorically, all of the time, all day, every day, knowing that through our struggles, we are finding growth, we are learning, we are coming into the fullest measures of our creations, we are finding our higher selves, and that this kind of theology is what heals us and actually helps us really truly know who we are as children of God. And I think this leads us to a perfect place to conclude our this episode and this series. Fiona, you have mentioned before to me, but also you bring this up in your beautiful article on atonement and retributive justice, that you think that the most important ordinance that we can participate in here in this church is the ordinance of baptism. And you call this, let me go ahead and just read this beautiful quote and have you comment on why you think baptism is the most important way that we can participate in building this Zion community where we're healing one another. You say this in the article. The most emphatic invitation to participate in that grand design is articulated in the ordinance of adoption into the heavenly family, otherwise known as baptism. At this most appropriate moment of covenant making, Latter-day Saints commit to join with Christ in the enterprise of atonement or healing, the primary purpose of which is to erect, edify, and constitute a community of love in Zion. Close quote. Say more about why you are connecting this ordinance of baptism with how we can all become co-participants in building a Zion community where we help one another all return back to God's presence, Fiona.
That's beautifully said. Thank you. Again, the baptismal covenants came to me in just such a blinding revelation. I've read it so many times, but I recognized that we were entering into a covenant to mourn with those who mourn, comfort those who stand in comfort, and carry each other's burdens. All of those are necessary for healing and also for cooperation and participation in other people's lives in a really important way. But I do believe that as we do this, we are cooperating in the atonement or in the healing of humanity. And I think this is not just addressed to us as LDS, which is maybe why promulgating the gospel is so important, but that everybody in every faith tradition or no faith tradition at all has in one way or another taken upon themselves this covenant, even though they haven't articulated it as we have. There are so many people carrying burdens, each other's burdens, so many people mourning with those who mourn, so many people comforting those who stand in need of comfort. There is power there. There is power there to create a Zion community, a global Zion community. And for me, I think that's the whole purpose of our lives, as it is Christ's. And his father and his mother is to enter into this great work of healing, which is their primary purpose. And we have invited and taken upon ourselves the covenant so to do. And that is incredibly powerful. And it's also universal, because it's rather like we didn't know you by that name. We didn't know. But, you know, and then say, yes, you have healed. You have comforted. You have grieved with. Yes, you are part of the divine family. Incredible. I'm with you. It's like, really? Our tiny little church? That's it? You know, but there are so many people all over the globe involved in these things every single day. And we will not create Zion on our own. It's not possible. A global Zion needs to be created by everybody who is living on the earth. And millions of people are doing exactly that. And it gives me great joy.
Beautifully said. And to add to what you just said there, I want to read something that you say in the article that is another way to describe exactly what we're trying to really bring home today together. You say this: members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are not the only ones invited into this particular collaborative activity with divinity. God has many names and diverse ways of co-participating in his work abound. If Zion comprises all members of the human family, then the entire family is necessary to complete the project of universal healing. Close quote. So all I guess I want to say in response to that, Fiona, is what you are teaching us is a broadening and expanding understanding of God's love, of how Jesus Christ is an embodiment and an incarnation of God's love, but that this is in some ways something that we can see as one of many incarnations of God's love, and that we are all bound by covenant because we are children of God.
Exactly.
And it's not about tribalism. It's not about margins. It's not about in-groups and out-groups. And I think to the extent that we can truly understand the nature of God, all of those barriers and walls will fall away, and we will see ourselves as co-participants in the work of atonement, which is learning how to truly love, and it's learning how to allow this world to be a place where God's children are learning how to love one another. And that is what true spirituality and true growth and development in the realm of humanity, that's where it exists. And that's what I think you and I are trying to help our own Latter-day Saint and surrounding community better understand: the nature of love, the nature of God, the nature of atonement, and to sort of let go of sin. Let's let go of shame. Let's let go of a punitive God, or the need to grovel, or the need to feel bad about ourselves. And just let's hold on to the nature of God. And as we better understand the nature of God, we can also better understand the nature of ourselves as capable of ever increasing in our capacity to love as God loves. Anything you want to say as we sort of close this episode and this entire series up today, Fiona?
Gosh, that was so beautiful. That was so beautiful. What an incredible ending to our conversation. Thank you. I am so grateful to you for your love, for your magnanimity, your constant service to your family, people in need, people who are suffering. It is such an incredible work you do, and you are gifted so to do. It's a privilege for me to know you. It really is. You are an incredible person, keeping those commandments every day, lifting up the hands that hang down. Morning, encouraging. You're good. God loves you. What better thing, what more healing thing can people hear in their diverse worlds and communities? You are loved. You are loved by me, and you are loved by our heavenly parents. That in and of itself is such a healing profession which you have taken up.
Thank you. And I thank you for teaching me how to connect with a God that loves infinitely and unconditionally.
Thank you.
Thank you all so much for being here with me and my dear friend Fiona Givens as we conclude this very extensive conversation about how we can heal our relationship with God, and how we can become a more whole and holy community here in and around the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We'll see you all next time. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to the Latter-day Struggles podcast. Your support and listenership is extremely valuable to us. Please make Valerie's day completely awesome by leaving a 5-star rating and review. If you want to stay in the loop, head to our website and sign up to join our email list. Valerie is always creating new and amazing resources for us, such as monthly live webinars, support groups, classes, one-on-one consultations, and more. Check out all the links and resources in the show notes or visit our website at latterdaystruggles.com. Finally, Latter-day Struggles is a proud member of the Dialogue Podcasting Network, a foundation devoted to the discussion of varying viewpoints within the Latter-day Saint community since 1966. Thanks. We'll see you next time.
Dialogue Podcast Network.
Wow.
It was amazing. You are amazing. Gosh, that concluding, I swear there were angels. It was just divinity speaking in your conclusion. It was just, oh gosh, I felt the spirit so strongly. I felt the spirit really, really strongly every time in this episode. You have been gifted by God in all of that, to be a real, you are a real active co-participant with God in all that you are doing. And I'm just so grateful to know you. I honor you.
Thank you.
And I am so grateful you are in my life because you have taught me so much.
Oh, well, likewise, your mentorship and your courage. I think we're doing God's work, Fiona.
I do. I believe we are. And I am so grateful that God pulled me into your orbit.
So I'm grateful that not only am I grateful that I know you personally, but I also think that God is a micromanager in connecting us so that your scholarship, that book is not going to be read enough. We all know this. But it's going to be heard on this platform because people they're likely to listen more than they'll read. And so they'll get this.
I'm going to pick up a theological book on atonement, for crying out loud. It's like my brain hurts already. Don't need any more in it. Now, actually, I was thinking about that. This is the way these thoughts and ideas, this article is going to move. I wrote the thing, but you have given movement to it. So that, because I was always so worried. It's like I knew lots of people wouldn't read it, but it had such an impactful effect in my own life, spiritual, conversational effect, that I just really wanted to get it out. With all of your listeners spreading this beautiful news of God's love and loving each one of us. And I feel like we're kind of participating in a kind of liberation of people from slavery.
Yeah.
And their hearts are broken and we are unshackling.